All right, well, good to be with all of you. We've got a small little flock. They must have known I was coming. But nevertheless, we've got something here prepared for you, so I wanted to share with all of you a little bit of some things that have been brought to my attention and have generated some concern. Many of you know that much traditionally, traditional observations, common observations in child rearing go along these lines. The first one, you're pretty strict with, first child. You're pretty strict with that one. The second one, you kind of ease up a little bit. The third one, now these are common. Now, of course, there's exceptions to all the rules, of course, but most books will tell you the third one generally ends up spoiled and it goes downhill from there. But it's not always that way. But nevertheless, things do sometimes change as trends develop. And that's my point that I wanted to kind of begin to get you thinking in those lines. People change over time with circumstances that change. Keep in mind, of course, the example we all are familiar with or should be with King Saul of Israel and how he, when he was small in his own sight, was very humble, had a good perspective on life, a very pragmatic, realistic opinion of himself and his own abilities. But then as he accrued a bit of success and found himself emboldened by the empowerment of his kingship and the fact of how he was things coming to him, how he was behaving as a result of that empowerment, he became presumptuous, didn't he, later in life. He became to the point where even God didn't like him as much anymore because he was assuming responsibilities and roles that he was never authorized to take on. Nations and empires move along the same lines. History has shown us, from whether it was Rome or Greece, and you can go on and add some others as well, oftentimes start out and go through a certain trending and condition as they grow and develop, but ultimately these nations begin to dwindle in weakness, politically, morally, economically, and ultimately, militarily. They do fall to the hands of their enemies over a period of time. Today, even in our own political arena, we are faced with certain concerns as we see things beginning to change around us in our own American culture. I want to share with all of you a bit of information that Alan Keyes, a pundit in our pop culture, but certainly a man that has a lot to say and oftentimes got quite a keen insight on things. I want to bring to your mind what he wrote recently in an article about our forefathers and about some observations that he has made that is important for all of us to understand on the secular side of the coin, because I'm going to then transition this to the biblical side in a moment. But follow me through this on the principles of this particular association that I want to share with all of you. Alan Keyes, writing in an article recently written just a few days ago, titled Impeachment and Revolution, American Style. That was the title of the article. And he writes this, quote, as the territorial and constitutional walls of their authority as a people are being slapped and battered down, Americans are beginning to urgently consider what, if anything, can be done. And of course, what he's referencing in the context here of this particular framing is a lot of the, what you could say, scandals that are surrounding the present administration here in the United States, from NSA to the IRS, some other additional items of concern that with regards to some of these leaders and particular heads of departments like the IRS. If you've been watching a little bit of their interviews or investigations, they're very arrogant, they're very, what you could say, avoiding, and you know, they deflect a lot, they don't want to admit, nobody knows what was going on, how did all these emails disappear, I don't know, you know, and then the other guy, I don't know, and the other guy's, and obviously it's beginning to get to the point where it's looking awfully suspicious in how all of this got lost. And yet, even in my own personal case, I'm finding emails popping up through Roadrunner that I'm on that are 4 years old. I said, they didn't get lost. But at any rate, some things do indeed, I guess, and suppose do happen. But he's talking in this framing of Benghazi immigration issues and so on. He's opining about that. And he goes on and he states this, and he quotes, "This is partly the result of the degenerate understanding," and he uses the word degenerate understanding for obvious effect, "of the word revolution, the word presently invokes." In other words, he's taking issue here of what this word revolution means. And he's going to use our forefathers here to illustrate a point of distinction that is, I think, rather important for us to comprehend, especially as we begin to make this transition to the Bible. He says here in, again, the article as he continues, "This explosive paradigm of revolution driven by unreflecting hatred and resentment is alien to American tradition. America's prevalent founders saw the revolution that produced America's Declaration of Independence in a very different light." Now, what he's trying to draw to here, he's minimizing the fact that the war and anger and hatred that oftentimes goes behind or drives a revolution, like the French Revolution and things of this sort, is kind of alien to the American Revolution, only in the sense that because America's revolution was based on idealism underscored by the concepts of liberty and freedom. And so because of these motivations, as opposed to acquisition, obtaining, conquering, and essentially ruling over, it was more of a breakaway for freedom and liberty to establish something new, of which they, of course, history shows, came over here to the New World. And Madison captures this. Our secular forefather, Madison, he captures this in this quote that Keyes, Mr. Alan Keyes, quotes here. And this is from one of our political forefathers, Madison. He states this, "It is proper to take alarm at the first," he uses the word "experiment on our liberties," but what he means, what Madison means, is attack. "It is important to make or take alarm at the first sight of an attack on your liberties." It's important to do that. Immediately know what you're looking at, don't deny it, and understand what you've got to do about it, if there's anything you can do about it. If there's anything you can. So what Madison goes on, he says here, "It is proper to take alarm," it's proper to take alarm at the first attack or experiment on our liberties. "We hold this prudent jealousy," what he means by that is cautious concern, "to be the first duty of every citizen." It is the citizen's duty to take alarm, to take a look at the first sight of something that's encroaching on the liberties, to take action. That's what Madison is saying. You have an incumbent responsibility as a citizen, is what he's saying here on this particular political side of the coin that I'm talking about, of which is not my point. I'm just using this as an analogy to draw from, so that we'll overlay this here in a moment on the Bible. But follow me through this. He says here, "It's the first prudent duty of a citizen," and I go back quoting, "and one of the noblest characteristics of the late revolution. The free men of America did not wait till usurped power strengthened itself in exercise," meaning it became part of the culture. Men did not allow that. They immediately saw it forthright, saw it up ahead, and headed it off at the pass before these changes or encroachments on liberty could entangle itself in the system and begin to change the motif or the culture. So what he's saying here, again, he says, "The free men of America did not wait till usurped power had strengthened itself by exercise and entangled the question of precedent. They saw all the consequences in principle, and they avoided the consequences by denying the principle. We revere this lesson too much too soon to forget it." In other words, they, the forefathers, knew it very much so to the marrow of their bones and were not going to allow it to happen in their lifetimes, where they would get complacent and allow some encroachments to occur and steal the liberty away that they had established. Now, an interesting point that Keyes goes on to say, he says here, "Now John Adams," and this is Alan Keyes talking, "John Adams thought this reflective foresight affected the historic charge that most of all constituted the substance of the American Revolution. In other words, John Adams is saying what Madison is getting at is the heart of the definition of the word revolution. And so he goes on, Adams says this. This is what Adams says in response to Madison's statement that I just read. Quote, as to history of the revolution, Adams says, my ideas may be peculiar and perhaps singular, meaning these may be just my personal opinions, but, Adams goes on and he says, what do we mean by the revolution? What do we mean by the war? That was no part of the revolution. The war, the uprising, the killing was no part of the revolution. That wasn't part of the revolution, according to Adams, as he retorts back to Madison. This is interesting. This is what Adams gets at now. He goes right down, he burrows down into the motivations of the whole Revolutionary War, and he says, that was no part of the revolution, all the fighting and everything. That wasn't part of it. It was only an effect of the consequence. That was the effect. That was the manifestation of a consequence. Here was what really was at the heart of it. This is what underscored it. The revolution was in the minds of the people way back in 1760. It was in the ideas that England was tyrannical. It was in the ideas that the king was out of order taxing them the way he was taxing them. It was in the minds of the people that were saying, enough's enough. It's got to stop. We got to put an end to this. We can't go on like this, or we will become oppressed, enslaved. And so this is the back and forth and back and forth that was going on at the time, and of which our forefathers recognized in the political realm that really the thought of what you could say heading something off at the pass, or as they say in the old adage, nipping it in the bud, really has value to it. This is what they were driving at. And so it is, brethren, in the realm of God's church. I want to spend some time today also going back, capitalizing on these precepts of revolution and the idea of stability and recognizing change for the worse, so that you can head it off in the past and nip it in the bud, because in God's church today, and I'm not talking about the Catholic Church, I'm not talking necessarily about the Protestant Evangelical Church, I'm talking about in God's church today, there are individuals, changes, trends, movements, initiatives that are intent on watering down and neutralizing the truths that some of you and I have been introduced to, of which are in the minds of others needing to be changed or modified, or in some cases, some would like to even have us abandon outright, just flat out abandon. And many of these, of course, we understand, have manifested themselves already in some big ways. Just look at the Worldwide Church of God. The Worldwide Church of God, 150,000 members at the feast sites years ago in the 70s and 80s, going to feast sites at Mount Pocono with 15,000 people up there in one site. Multiply that by 10, 15, 12 times, and then expand it out of the 48 states of the United States, around the world, feast sites in South America, over there in the Mediterranean, in Europe, over in the Swiss Alps. I mean, there were feast sites all around the world, brethren, in Thailand, in the Philippines. Today, the Worldwide Church of God, under their new name of the, what is it, International Communion something or another, I forget now, keeps things that we have been led to believe in God's church, observes things that we have been led to believe in God's church that are nothing more than parts and parcels of a heresy that has been going on since the early New Testament times. So don't say that there isn't an environment today that is very active, very intent on changing your minds about particular truths that you hold very dear to you and have developed a concept of God, developed a concept of what you believe the reward of the saved is, of a concept of what God is doing on this planet, of your understanding of how He's doing it. Because you see, all of the things that you believe underscore that paradigm of how you view things. The education that you've received in God's church have colored, framed, given you this, as I say, outlook and paradigm, this background that has allowed you and afforded you to identify with certain truths that give you a certain sense of security in understanding that you are in good standing or in good relationship with God. Because there are things, brethren, that are distinctive in your lifestyle, distinctive in your concepts of God, distinctive in how you view life, that in many respects causes you to be different by privilege. Not by self-righteousness, but by privilege, because God has called you to understand some of these things, whereas many in this world, the vast majority of the 7 billion on this planet, do not understand it. And that's a fact. I didn't understand it for my first 18 to 20 years of my life. I was as clueless as anybody in this world of what God was doing on this planet and how He was doing it. I wondered when I was young. And I think I've shared this with you, where I could go over there to the lake out there at Huntington Beach and sit there on those piers and watch the sun setting and wondering, why am I here? Why am I born? Why am I a boy and not a girl? Why aren't I some person in Zimbabwe or the Congo? What made my mom and dad become my mom and dad? Why couldn't I have my buddy's mom and dad? I mean, I thought about these things when I was 15 and 16, 17 years old, wondering, what's my purpose? Why do I draw breath? What do I eat? Why am I eating? Why should I even sustain my life? What's the purpose? And these are really underscoring questions about the destiny of mankind and your purpose in life, of which God has answered for you. Now, that may sound heady, but there is a difference between knowing this truth and believing it in such a convicted way that it makes a change of lifestyle in your life. A person who just knows this stuff intellectually, understands it. My dad understood certain things. I used to have discussions with my dad when I was first being called into God's church. He'd sit down and he'd talk to me. Yeah, Billy. Yep. Makes sense, Billy. Yep. We'd go back and forth. And I could see he's understanding. 1 and 1 is 2. 2 and 2 is 4. You know, 3 and 3 is 6 and all that. I say that figuratively. But I could see intellectually he was indeed understanding what I was communicating with him. And I'd show him in the Bible because I was excited. I was excited when I was finding this stuff out. And you know how that was in your first love? Boy, you wanted to tell the world and be that clarion voice to your relatives and find out only that, shut up, you're crazy. What's wrong with you? You know, why aren't you keeping Christmas anymore? What do you mean it's pagan? You know, and all this kind of stuff. And people start accusing you of being a part of a cult, and you're going crazy. You're losing your mind, Billy, my mom used to say. You're reading the Bible too much, she used to tell me. Stop reading that book, she used to say. Yeah, that's what my mom would say, because she thought I was going crazy. But you know what, brethren? That's how the world looks at God's truth. It is a bit, by their view, crazy when you compare it to the traditions of which we have all been brought up to think are Christian, when in fact they're nowhere near being considered Christian, and in some cases aren't even in the Bible. It's amazing. And yet, we're told this. Turn with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul states this to the Corinthian church, and in verse 17, he mentions this at the outset here. Now, in this I declare unto you, after he had discussed some things about long hair on men and the propriety of appearance with women, he states this, Now in this I declare unto you that I praise you not. In other words, Paul's saying, look, I'm not praising you in this stuff. I got a beef with you, in you people in Corinth here. And he's saying, I praise you not that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you do come together in the church, I hear that there are schisms or divisions among you. There are differences among you. And I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies or sects, that's S-E-C-T-S, among you, that they which are approved, and here's the reason why, that they which are approved may be manifest among you. Brethren, it is no secret. There are many independent groups now that have exploded out of the worldwide Church of God. They've exploded out of the worldwide Church of God, and today there are people meeting in their living rooms. There are small little larger groups that meet in public, whether they be in hotels or schools, churches like us, for instance, that have varying degrees of understanding what they retained and or have now newly adopted to embrace, that has changed their paradigm. And needless to say, it has generated a lot of confusion among many of the congregations of the Church of God. Paul says, though, it's not strange. It's not in any way, shape, or form uncommon. As a matter of fact, this is part and parcel to the environment that God's allowing for the purpose of manifesting those, he says here, who are approved. And so it's important. And all I'm saying here and suggesting is that it's important for us, in looking at what Madison said and looking what Adams said in retort to what Madison said, that we need to be vigilant. We need to be on our toes so that we can recognize something as soon as it emerges and raises its head that is a bit off the grid. So you recognize it. You don't entertain it. You don't play with it. You don't snuggle up to it and see how close you can get to it, lest you end up being stained by it and maybe even changed by it. And don't say it can't happen, because it's happened to well over 100,000 people that I personally was a part and parcel to in that group going back to the 70s and 80s, and of which some of you were part and parcel to. So it happens. It does indeed happen. As a matter of fact, it's going to get more intense. Notice this over here in Matthew chapter 24. Notice this, Matthew chapter 24. Jesus says this in the last days, chapter 24, verse 23. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, there is Christ, or here is Christ, or there, don't believe it. For there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they could deceive the very elect. It's going to get intense. In chapter 25, if you read the next chapter in the book of Matthew, verses about 1 through 8, you'll read the parable of the story of the 10 virgins and how 5 of them were prepared and the other 5 were not prepared. And that's a sermon in itself, and I could go in a big digression here, but I'll just say in passing that a lot of that was due to being lack of vigilance. Suffering a lack of vigilance. They didn't care anymore. The love for the truth wasn't really prominent in their lives like it should be. And so they allowed certain things to encroach into their minds, and they became part and parcel to it by adopting it as part of their lifestyles and their ways of life. Here recently, I don't know how many of you are aware of it or not, but Kenneth Copeland, as well as even Joel Osteen. Let me back up, though, Kenneth Copeland. And as a matter of fact, I think you can see this on the internet, YouTube, primarily because I watched it. I think it's probably still up, where Kenneth Copeland and a lot of evangelicals, major evangelicals with a lot of these big mega churches, were having some kind of a convention, some kind of leadership meeting of some sort. And they actually had the Pope piped in via satellite to address all of the evangelicals in an ecumenical move on behalf of the current Pope Francis. And also recently, Joel Osteen did the same thing. These are interesting moves. Something to just kind of keep a watchful eye on. Not that it impacts us Sabbatarians as much, but it is illustrative of a trend of development and ecumenical moves to merge watered down and what you could say blur lines of distinction and lines of truth. So what I'm saying is, be vigilant about what you believe. Be vigilant about what you believe. Take time to reinforce and what you could say, your beliefs in relationship with God and the truth in your life. Take time to study your Bible so that you know why you believe what you believe and become convicted in it. That's the only way it's going to make a difference. You can know it. You can be brought up in it, as some of you in this room have been brought up in it. But knowing it is only one thing. Being convicted by it is totally different, because it's through conviction of the knowledge that causes the change, drives the motivation to engage the initiatives to modify one's lifestyle to become in line with and parallel to what the Bible is saying. Because now this becomes a standard in your life to live by. And it does rearrange your framing of life, doesn't it? Gives you a whole different perspective on human beings on planet Earth and what God is doing through Jesus Christ, not Mohammed, not Buddha, not the Hindu religion. Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the only true God that exists. Now, I say that from conviction, not from knowledge. That's the difference. Some may say, well, I know that, Bill, but I certainly don't agree with you. And why wouldn't you agree with me? Because you're not convicted by it. How did I get convicted by it? I got convicted by it through reinforcing, studying, proving over and over, reading, looking up, comparing hours, days, and sometimes weeks, but it became a life dedication of effort to confirm and find out if what in fact is said in this book is indeed true. And guess what? Some of you, like me, have come to the same conclusion. You know what? There's no reason to doubt what's in this book, because it does indeed prove itself, especially in history, especially in prophecy. So what am I saying? I'm saying a few things here that I'm going to now review with you, that I would like to just take some time, what time I have remaining here, to illustrate to all of us, remind us of what does indeed make us distinct. Right off the bat, I'm going to go Saturday, Sunday. Here you are in church on Saturday. Of all things, do you know why you're here? And knowing is one thing, but are you convicted to be here? Because the knowledge has driven you to know in your mind that you must keep the fourth commandment. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath, or keep the Sabbath holy. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. I finally got it now. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. That's what the fourth commandment is. There are Christians today that say the law doesn't need to be kept, that the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross. And yet, if you turn to Matthew 5, verse 17, let's turn there for a moment. We're in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. Matthew 5, because this is another distinction that you believe that many today in the Christian traditional movement do not believe. And yet it's right here in your Bible. Matthew 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but instead, he says, but to fulfill. And then he proceeds, if you read the context, to address a couple of the commandments to illustrate to you what he's talking about. And he talks about hate being equivalent to murder, because that's really what the commandment, thou shalt not kill, is all about. Thou shalt not commit murder is really the intent behind thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He uses that and says, even if you think on a woman to lust after her, you're breaking that seventh commandment of thou shalt not commit adultery. Over here in Mark, go over here to Mark real quickly here. Mark chapter 2, book of Mark chapter 2. Notice this. Jesus, who was a Jew, by the way, and you can confirm that in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, but that's another story. But here in chapter 2 of the book of Mark, verse 23, it states this. It came to pass that he went through the cornfields, these are the wheat fields, basically, on the Sabbath day. His disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. Actually, it was wheat. They were taking the wheat from the field, and then they were pulling it down to get to the grain. While doing that, and then doing this, was threshing. And in the oral law, the Mishnah, or the Talmudic law, the Pharisees had a writing in there that this was work. This was work. I mean, that's how very self-righteous, detailed they were. I mean, it was maddening to Jesus. If the truth were known, those were the laws Jesus was really after to get out of the minds of the people, because these were all made-up laws by these religious leaders who were all so self-righteous. But be that as it may, he goes on here. The Pharisees said to him, verse 24 of chapter 2, book of Mark, behold, why do you on the Sabbath that which is not lawful? You're working, you're threshing. And Jesus said to them, look, have you never read what David did when he had need and was a-hungered? He and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the... he took the showbread right off the altar because he was hungry. Now, if somebody was going to get struck down by lightning, you'd thought David would have been struck down by lightning with that, but no. The point of it is, and what Jesus was trying to make is, which is not lawful to eat, but the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. He said, look, the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, the Sabbath should serve our needs. We don't serve the needs of the Sabbath. The Sabbath should be refreshing to you personally. It should serve your moral, your spiritual, your physical, your mental needs to help you refresh yourself through your life, to make you a better person, to give you more grounding in your life, to settle yourself down. And he says here, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man, Jesus, is Lord also of the Sabbath. And the traditional Christians translate that, interpret that to mean Sunday, which is bodacious. That is a bodacious, misinformed, misappropriated term. You need to go back, if you haven't proved this, to find out who changed the Sabbath that Jesus, the Christ, is the Lord of, to Sunday. And why do the majority of Christians today keep Sunday? That's a legitimate question. I asked myself that when I was posed the challenge. And guess what? Like the Catholics, who will admit in their catechism books, they will admit it. I should have brought it with me, the catechism book that I have from the Catholic Church, that states by this guy who wrote that book, there is no good reason for any Protestant to keep Sunday. They should still all be keeping the Sabbath, because the only reason why they should be keeping Sunday is they are conceding to the authority of the Catholic Church. I mean, that's exactly what it says in the Catholic catechism book. So if you're a Protestant, that means a Baptist, a Anglican, you name it, a Pentecostal, you should still be keeping Sabbath. Jesus is not the Lord of Sunday. Sun God Baal is. That is just historical fact. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. The Sabbath of your Bible, brethren, any scholar will tell you, is Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. When it talks about Sabbath, it's not talking about Sunday. Any scholar who's worth his salt will tell you that. They changed it. They changed it. And it's up to us to find out who they are. Holy days, traditional holidays. I mean, in John chapter 7, I'm, for the sake of time, not going to be able to turn to all of these things, but in John 7, you have Jesus Christ keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. He's keeping the feast in John 7. Not only is Jesus keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, in verse 37 of John 7, verse 37, it talks about the great last day and how he was keeping the eighth day of the feast. Some will debate, well, it was the last day of the feast, the seventh day, but really, because the eighth day is attached to the 7 days, we always understood that to mean, basically, the eighth day, the great last day. But even at that, go through the whole book of Acts. What do you see? You see a litany of descriptions of those early New Testament apostles who now are apostles, traveling all over the place, including the Apostle Paul, keeping Pentecost, keeping the Day of Atonement, keeping the Passover. I mean, these are all the days that are listed there in Leviticus 23 that are miscued to be Jewish holy days, when in fact the Jews were only one tribe of Israel. Those are not Jewish holy days. Those are Israelitish holy days, or God's holy days, that were devoted to his nation to be kept forever. And people will say, aha, Bill, see, there you go. The nation don't exist anymore, so we don't need to keep the holy days. Well, then why were the apostles still keeping them? That's a legitimate question. The knowledge of knowing that is one thing. The conviction of why they were doing it and now adopting that in your lifestyle makes a whole big difference in one's life. Not only in your own actions, but in your relationship with God, because it gives you a better understanding through the holy days of what God is actually doing. Of what God is actually doing in this life. Look at this. Romans chapter 6. Here's another one that makes you distinct. Romans chapter 6. This is a distinctive difference that you have with the vast majority. I'm not talking about Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims. I'm talking with the vast majority of Christians today. This makes you distinct. You believe something that is totally in opposition to the traditional Christian church, brethren. And here it is, Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is eternal life being tormented forever and ever. Is that what that says? No. It says death. That's it. Done. Over. If you continue to sin, insist on sinning, there is what's called a lake of fire that is reserved for you as a rebel, and you will have to atone for your own sins, since you will not accept Jesus Christ's atonement. And if that be the case, then what happens to you is you die. Simple. And the reward of the saved is eternal life. So there's really only one of two choices. You either make the choice to die, or you make the choice to live. If you're going to make the choice to live, you have to accept Christ's atonement for your life, so that his blood covers you. And now you, he's taken the hit for you, and you have been given grace against the death penalty, which is over all of our heads. It's real simple. There's nothing hard to understand about that. And yet the whole world believes, at least in the traditional Christian arena, that when you die, if you're bad, you're going to live eternally, because you've got an immortal soul, and you're going to be tormented forever and ever in a place called a hell burning fire, with Satan, the devil, and demons poking you forever and ever with pitchforks and so forth, you know. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does not teach that at all. As a matter of fact, look at this over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's another distinction that firmly confirms, again, that you are in total opposition with the vast majority of Christians today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is now going to show you a mystery. Verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I'm going to show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That's just a polite word about being dead. You shall not all remain dead. But we shall all be changed in a moment. Verse 52, 1 Corinthians 15. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So we know there's seven trumpets based on the book of Revelation. So this would be the seventh trumpet. For the trump shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. Now notice this. Here it goes. Look at this. Verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this immortal must put on immortality? No. Why would you have to put on immortality if you're already immortal? If you already have it, why do you have to put it on? If you have an immortal soul in you, why do you have to put it on? Well, the fact of it is, you have to put it on because you don't have it. You're mortal. If you don't have God's Holy Spirit, that's what your Bible teaches. There's no trigger to change you from your flesh and blood form and material to this spirit material. And you may say, well, where do you get that idea? Well, just go back here. Stay in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at this. In verse 44, Paul's explaining about the resurrection. He's explaining about what we are going to become. He says here, look, verse 44, it is sown a natural body, that is talking about our current condition. It's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, that is flesh and blood, a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Then he goes through this figure of speech about the Adam, the first Adam, and the second Adam. Verse 46, he says, howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. In other words, our first form, the first step in becoming a spirit, becoming embodied in spirit material, the first step is to become a physical, flesh and blood human being, the first Adam. He was created out of red mud, breathed air, became a living nephesh, an air-breathing creature is what the Hebrew word means. And so here, Paul is just corroborating that, stating essentially the first, howbeit that which was first is not spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterward, that which is spiritual. There, the first man is of the earth. He's earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Now watch this. Here he goes. He says it nice and clearly right here in this next verse. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, just like you are bearing the image of flesh and blood, the first Adam, that's what the form we're in. This is clear now. Watch what he says. As you have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. And then he states it and confirms it by saying, look, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. And then, though he almost anticipates confusion here, he says, look, behold, I'm going to show you a mystery here. I'm going to show you a mystery. And then he proceeds in talking about changing your mortal being into something immortal. And Jesus, over here, look at this. In John 3, John chapter 3, in this discussion with Nicodemus, Jesus says this to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, verily I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, well, now wait a minute. Verse 4, chapter 3, book of John, he says unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter? And Nicodemus knew Jesus was talking physically here, that he was talking metabolically, he was talking biological, because he asks very clearly, Jesus, how can I go back? I'm 6 foot, you know, I'm 5 foot five, I'm 5'9". I don't know how tall Nicodemus was or big, 200 pounds or whatever. But he's sincerely saying to Jesus, "No, wait a minute. I'm too big to go back into my mom's womb." He knew Jesus was talking about something physical here. He wasn't talking about his heart being twitterpated of a religious experience emotionally. He was literally talking about a metabolic change of something like flesh and blood into something called spirit. And he proceeds. Look at this discussion. Jesus says, no. Verse 5, "Verily I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And either way you look at the born of water, whether it's literally out of the water of a woman that gives birth physically to a baby when her water breaks, or whether you look at it through baptism and the water, you go under the water to get the Holy Spirit. The point of it is, first, you must be born of water. You must go under that water preparation. You must become part of that birthing process that water plays a big part in the beginning. And then, of course, spirit. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh, look at this, Jesus is very clear. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. And then Jesus says, as though Nicodemus maybe looked surprised, Jesus says, "Marvel not at this." Don't be surprised, he says, "that I said unto you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." In other words, Jesus was saying, once you're spirit, you're invisible to the human eye. And all you can do is see the effect of the Spirit. It's like my breath. You didn't see my breath unless it was 30 degrees outside. You'd see it. But you can't see it. All you can do is see the effect of it. You can see the chair move, but you can't see who moved it. Because it's Spirit. Spirit moved it. That's why you don't want to play around with demons. Demons are real. Matter of fact, that's another thing. Satan, the devil, is real. Luke 10. Notice in Luke 10, Jesus witnessed Satan's fall. Many Christians today think Satan is only a figment of evil, a figment of the imagination. That's in Luke 10, verse 18. But going back to John 3 here, Nicodemus answers and says unto him, "How can these things be?" You get into this conversation. What Jesus and Nicodemus are having is an exchange of ideas here of this very well-educated Pharisee. He's not a dumb dodo. I mean, this guy's not a knucklehead. He knows very well what Jesus is saying. And he's challenging Jesus. He's saying, "Wait a minute, Jesus, what are you telling me here?" And there it is, right here. And it goes on and it continues on. And he says, Jesus does, as he goes down through here, in verse 13, "No man," Nicodemus, after he says what he said, that no, you must be born again, he tells Nicodemus later on in verse 13, "No man has gone to heaven." What does the Baptist minister do with that? If I went to a Baptist minister and I said, "Help me, what did Jesus mean by this? You're preaching the saved go to heaven when they die. My dad and my mom are in heaven." The preacher didn't preach them in hell. They're in heaven. Or the priest that died, he's in heaven. The Bible says no. No man has gone to heaven. You have to face that. I had to face that. I said to myself, wait a minute. The vast majority of Christians today are all saying, when I die, I go to heaven. If I'm good, if I'm bad, I live forever still, but I get tormented forever. Where's that in the Bible? It's not. It's in the traditions of traditional Christianity that have extrapolated that out from the pagan sun-worshipping gods of Babylon, Egypt, Greece, out of the philosophies of Plato and Socrates. That's where all this came from, through the Hellenistic movements of the early New Testament church, of which infected that movement with all of these pagan overtones that the Catholic Church adopted and then literally killed people who would not submit to these beliefs. That's the history. Read it. That's the history, brethren. Knowing that is one thing. Being convicted that that is truth and allowing that to resonate in your soul, knowing full well that you're not going to become part and parcel to this big charade, to this ruse that has blanketed mankind by Satan the devil and his working minions. Really, when you come down to it. And that's another thing that we have distinction of. There are so many things. Time is running out on me. But let me just say this. Romans 6:23, we talked about that. Christ's sign that he's the Messiah. 3 days and three nights. Matthew 12. Write it down. Matthew 12, 38 through 40. Look that up. Go ask anybody in the traditional Christian movement and ask them, what do you do with this? Because Good Friday to Sunday morning is only a day and a half. The Bible says 3 days and three nights. The Bible says nights. The Greek word nights means nights. And it says days. Matthew 12, 38 through 40. Clean and unclean. They don't teach you about Noah and how Noah took seven sets of seven clean animals along with a male and female of unclean animals. We're taught in Sunday school, I was anyway, in the Methodist church, that Noah just took a male and female of animals, two of each species, to preserve them. No, no, no. Your Bible says in Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, that Noah took not only two, male and female, of the unclean, but took seven sevens. Why? Because he needed food and he had worship offerings. And you can read about that in chapter 8, verse 20. Genesis 8, 20. I'm not making this stuff up. It's in your Bible. He had to eat and he had to use them for offerings because you could only use clean animals for offerings to God. And so Noah had this particular need of his. And it didn't rain. He wasn't only in that ark for 40 days and 40 nights. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. I was taught that he was in the ark for 40 days and 40 nights in the Methodist school. No, he was in that ark for over a year. He was in that ark for over a year, pent up in that boat with only one window with all those animals. I mean, that was a long time to be stuck in with those animals with hay and dirt and all the food and amongst other things. If you know what I'm saying. So you have that. The Trinity. God is a family reproducing himself. Do you know that the fact that you don't believe that God is a Trinity in most cases will qualify you not to be considered a Christian in the traditional Christian community? I've got letters proving that we were thrown off television networks because we didn't believe in the Trinity, that we weren't even Christian, and they couldn't have us heretics on their television stations because we're heretics. This is distinctive, brethren. This is very distinctive that you have a millennial kingdom on earth, a 1,000-year rule and reign on earth by Jesus Christ, who is landing on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, 1 through 9. Zechariah 14, 1 through 9. The Messiah is landing on the Mount of Olives to commence and establish a millennial rule on planet Earth. The gospel is not only about the person of Christ. Yeah, Christ crucified is part of the gospel, but Christ came, according to Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Luke 1, 26 through 33, he came preaching a message, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Christ preexisted. Christ is the creator. Colossians. Christ is the creator God, not the Father. As a matter of fact, the Father has never been heard or seen. Only Jesus the Christ. Do you know how distinctive that is that you have there? That Jesus Christ is the Creator and that you understand that the Creator came and died for His creation. That's awesome to understand. That's why His life is worth all the lives of all human beings, because He was the one that started the ball rolling. He was the one, Jesus the Christ, who was the Word prior to, bent in the red clay and breathed air into Adam's nose. And Adam became an air-breathing creature, a nephesh, a mortal, not an immortal, but an air-breathing creature, a nephesh. I could go on and on. I mentioned clean and unclean meats. Marriage is a microcosm of God's method of reproducing himself. You can read about that in Ephesians 5, 22 through 23. The reward of the saved is earth. Revelations 5, 10. You shall be kings and priests and reign on earth. Revelations 5, verse 10. Not in heaven. Colossians 1, 14 through 17 was where Jesus is identified as the Creator God, as well as Hebrews chapter 1. Baptism is through total immersion. No sense in baptizing babies. Infant baptism is nonsense. I suppose it makes people feel warm and fuzzy, but it's really nonsensical, because in order to be baptized, you have to repent. I've got pictures of me in my christening when I was a baby, my mom and my dad, black and white photos of me being christened in the Catholic Church, I think it was at that time. I don't know what happened with my mom going, dad going to Methodist Church, where all that changed, I'm not sure. But I have me in this little thing, you know, and they're holding me and the priest standing there dripping water on my forehead. And they're showing, not total immersion, just dripping water on my forehead. I didn't repent. I didn't even know where I was. I was still comatose from being born, you know. I didn't know how to talk. I didn't know how to feel. I mean, how could I repent of my sins and then get baptized? It just doesn't work that way. Infant baptism is nonsense. It's a nice tradition, but it has no meaning whatsoever to God. So in my lifestyle, my newborn baby, guess what? I'm not going to get it baptized. Doesn't mean anything to me. That's a lifestyle change. You see what I'm talking about? That's a lifestyle change. Not eating pork and shellfish. Keeping Saturday for Sunday. No longer Christmas and Easter. But I honor the true sign of Christ. 3 days and three nights, with the Passover being the memorial once a year. Not a communion that's done weekly. Where do I get that from? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. These are all biblically based ideas, brethren. I'm not making them up. The Church of God didn't. International didn't make them up. 1 Corinthians, look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, real quickly here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, real fast because I know time is running out. For I have received, the Apostle Paul says this. This is some 30 years after Jesus ascended back to the Father. The Apostle Paul saying this. For I have received of the Lord that which also I deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed. It's an annual memorial. The night in which he was betrayed comes around once a year. That's all. Not once a week, once a month, once a quarter. Once a year. And in that night, I break the bread, I take the wine, verse 26, and as often as I eat the bread and drink the cup, I show not the Lord's resurrection, as Easter portrays, I show the Lord's death. That's an important distinction. You're keeping Passover not to show his resurrection. You're keeping Passover in honor of recognition of his death. You concede to the fact God died and was dead for 3 days and three nights. And I say God because Christ was divine. He was from the family of Elohim in the Hebrew. Elohim. And so he is one who is divine, and he was dead. I could go on and on. So many things, brethren, here. The earth is not 6,000 years old. It's billions of years old, most likely. You are required to convert after baptism. Christ didn't do it all for you. And that's mentioned in James chapter 2:19, that just believing, the demons believe. Are they saved? Of course not. It takes more than just believing in Jesus Christ. It takes a real conversion and change of life event in one's life. So many other things I could share with you. But these are some of the distinctive things, brethren, that are so very, very important for you and for me to continue to reinforce in our lives so that we can stay vigilant and true to the paradigms and truths of God of which he has revealed to you in a very special way. Not that you're better than others. We're not better than others. Definitely more responsible. A lot of more expectations from us. But brethren, you walk by grace as I do, and it is a wonderful and great privilege.